All right, tonight is the second in the two-part series about priesthood, temples, and sacrifices. And in this course, which we call Fresh Start, this is some of the most important information that we cover in our comparisons. As you know, along with looking at what the Bible teaches about the very most basic historic Christian doctrines concerning who is God, who are we, who is Jesus, those sorts of things, we also have been making comparisons between what the Bible says and what the LDS church doctrine is about these same topics. And in particular, this issue of priesthood and the role of temples and sacrifices is very, very important because Joseph Smith, in the early 1800s, claimed to have had a vision of two personages, God the Father and his son Jesus, in bodily form. And Joseph Smith claimed that he was told by them that there was no true church on the face of the earth. In fact, that all Christian churches were an abomination before God, and that the truth of the gospel had been lost from the face of the earth within the first century, within that very first century when Jesus established his church through the apostles and through other eyewitnesses of his ministry, crucifixion, and resurrection. And Joseph Smith said that from the end of the first century until the beginning of the 19th century, there was no true gospel of Jesus on the face of the earth, but that God was waiting for a time when the world would be prepared for the restoration of the gospel that had been lost in that first century. And so that's what Joseph Smith claimed to have received from these personages, God the Father and his son Jesus. And Joseph said that in the spring of 1829, John the Baptist appeared and conferred what Joseph called the Aaronic priesthood upon himself and Oliver Cowdery. And then the following month, Peter, James, and John appeared and conferred what Joseph Smith referred to as the Melchizedek priesthood upon him and Oliver Cowdery. And according to Joseph's teachings, it was the presence of this priesthood that gave the LDS Church the right to claim that it is the only true church on the face of the earth. Number one, because he says it was the restored gospel that had been lost, but most primarily, number two, because it had a restored priesthood. And so last week, as we were talking about how it is that we would check the accuracy of a restoration, we realize that the way you check whether or not something has been accurately restored is to look at how it was in the original. If we were rebuilding a motorcycle or a car so that it was a restoration of what it had been, we would go look at the original one to determine whether or not our restoration was accurate. And so that's the idea that I've been using as we went back into the Old Testament last week and looked at what the Bible said about the role of the priesthood, the role of the sanctuary, and the sacrifices that were carried out in those sanctuaries. And so I'm going to give just a very brief review of what we saw last week. And then this week we'll look at what the New Testament says about the necessity of a priesthood since the coming of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, his death, and then his resurrection. So first of all, we want to talk quickly about covenant. The idea of covenant is a solemn binding agreement between two parties. And we see covenants in ancient cultures. We see covenants in our present culture. We more commonly call them contracts in our modern day culture. In the ancient cultures, contracts or covenants like this were always made, not always, but they were often made between two different parties or groups of people. When we look at the Old Covenant, which is sometimes referred to as the Mosaic Covenant or the Law, we see a contractual agreement that God made with the people of Israel when he brought them out of bondage in Egypt under the leadership of Moses. Since Moses was the mediator during the formation of this covenant, that's why it's sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant and being named after him. Sometimes it's called the Law because that contractual agreement was based on various terms and conditions that are found in all those commandments that God gave Israel through Moses, the Big Ten, and then all the others. There were 613 or 614 commandments that were part of this covenant. It was also sometimes referred to as the Old Covenant from a New Testament perspective, and we'll see more about that in a few minutes, why it's sometimes called the Old Covenant. But in this particular covenant, it was a conditional agreement. So the type of covenant was that it was conditional. And we know that it was conditional because throughout the commands in the book of Exodus that form the basis of this covenant, God says, if you do this, then I will do that. And if you don't do this, then I won't do that. I will do something else. In other words, God said, if you obey me, there will be blessings for your obedience. But if you do not obey me, there will be consequences for disobedience. And those consequences are called curses. And so it's a conditional covenant. Each covenant partner or group has responsibilities in the arrangement in order for the covenant to be fulfilled. And we also saw that the reason for this covenant agreement between God and the people was twofold. First of all, God wanted to make a distinction between the people who knew him, the people of Israel, and the idolatrous people who lived in the land where God was about to take them. And so one of the purposes was to make the distinction between what is holy or in relationship with God and what is profane, which is anything that's not in relationship with God. But it also tells us in the New Testament part of the Bible that the second major purpose of this covenant was to show the people that they could not keep the law. It was to for the purpose of exposing sin. Sin is whenever we go our own way instead of God's way. The law was the description of God's way. And so whenever somebody broke that law and went their own way, that was called sin. And the purpose of the law was to show people that inherently we want to do our own thing. We don't want to obey God. If our desire happens to match up with God's commands, fine. But if it doesn't, we choose to go our own way. And that is the biblical description of sin, going our own way. And so it tells us in the New Testament part of the Bible that not only was God calling the people to be distinct and to be in relationship with him, but to show them that apart from God, they are not able to keep commands because we tend to go our own way instead of God's way. And so that was the purpose of this covenant. And so in making this covenant, we talked about Exodus chapter 24, which described the ceremony of making the covenant where they sacrificed the animals and they sprinkled blood on the altar representing God and they sprinkled blood over the congregation representing their part of the agreement. And then blood was sprinkled on the account or the record of all the commands because those were the terms of the covenant. And in the very giving of those commands, because God knew that the people would not always obey his commands, along with all the commands, God provided within the law a means to cover the guilt incurred when the command was broken, so that these people could remain in a relationship with a holy God. Now, we learned months ago when we were studying Genesis and saw the very first command in Genesis chapter 2 about not eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that the consequence of sin is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of going our own way, God said, is that in that day you will surely die. But if we had no means to cover the guilt of a broken command, then the outcome would be that we would die and we would not be here to have a relationship with God. God created us to be in relationship with him. He loves us. And so in his mercy, in this law, he also provided a way to cover the guilt of the broken commands. And so when we think about the law or the Mosaic covenant, we have to remember that these four elements were always tied together, the commands, but because God knew that the people would break those commands, he provided a means of covering the guilt. And of course, that means involved a substitutionary sacrifice because the wages of sin is death. And so God made provision through the commands in Exodus and Leviticus in the Old Testament part of the Bible that explained how he would provide for a specific group of people whose only job it would be to train the rest of the congregation of Israel about what God's commands were, and when those commands were broken, to offer the sacrifices that would cover the guilt of the sin. Along with that group of people, they were called the priests, God gave a floor plan for the dwelling place that would house the offering of those sacrifices. In other words, it would be the place where the priest carried out his job, and it was called the sanctuary. In the wilderness, when they received the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments, the people of Israel were on their way to the promised land. So when they received these commands, they were expecting to be traveling along to someplace else. So initially, the sanctuary was a portable structure, and because it was a portable structure, it was called a tabernacle. Tabernacle means a portable dwelling place, like a tent. And so that portable structure is where the priests offered the sacrifices that God made provision for when the commands were made. And then, of course, the sacrifices themselves had to be blood sacrifices, because the wages of sin is death. And so these blood sacrifices were the offering of a perfect goat or lamb. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, when they referred to lambs, it was either from the goats or the sheep, no distinction between the two groups. But the sacrifice would be a perfect one-year-old lamb without blemish or any flaw, and that lamb would be sacrificed and the blood gathered, and that blood would be sprinkled on the altar in the sanctuary. And that blood, which represented the life of that animal that had been forfeited in place of the guilty person, made atonement for the guilt of the broken commands. Atonement is from the Hebrew word kippur, or plural is kippurim, and it means covering. And so in the law, in this conditional arrangement between God and the people, he gave them commands for their good to make them distinct from the pagans living in the land where they were going. But God also knew that because we as human beings are bent toward sin, bent toward going our own way instead of God's way, God could use the law to expose to them their need for some means to be restored in relationship to a holy God. And so for a period of time, he provided the priest who would make the sacrifices to cover the guilt of the broken commands in the sanctuary as God described it, in the way that God described it through the blood offerings. So these four things always went together: the commandments, the priest, the sanctuary, and the sacrifices. They were all knit together as the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant of the law. And in this way, God provided a covering or an atonement to cover the guilt incurred when people broke his commands. And that process went on from the time God gave this commandment, somewhere around 445 BC, all the way up until the time of Christ. There were some periods of time when it wasn't carried out faithfully. sometimes because the nation itself was in disarray during the first couple of 300 years that the people were in the land. They didn't know where they should erect the tabernacle. They didn't know what God would have them do as far as building a permanent dwelling place. But eventually God showed them where he wanted the permanent dwelling place to be built for the sanctuary, and that place was Jerusalem. Once the permanent structure, which was then called the temple, was erected, then there was no more need for the portable structure, because God said there should only be one place in all the earth where these sacrifices are offered. And once he showed them the place for the permanent structure, then there was no reason for the portable structure. There were also times when the sacrifices had ceased because the temple that had first been built was destroyed due to the disobedience of the people of Israel. God told them, if you don't keep my commands, then enemies will come up against you, and ultimately they will take you away captive from the land and destroy your whole city. Israel did not return to God, didn't repent, and that's exactly what happened. And it was during that time that God gave a promise of another kind of covenant that he would make one day with the people. It was in the 6th century BC, and it was as the Babylonians were knocking on the gates of Jerusalem to come take them captive because they had not repented and returned to God. And God had warned them that a foreign nation would come and take them away. They did not repent. And so God, who's sovereign over all the nations of the earth, used these pagan people, the Babylonians, to come and discipline, punish, bring consequence to the people of Israel. And part of that involved destroying the temple and taking the people of Israel captive over to Babylon. But just before God allowed that to happen, he gave a promise about a time sometime in the future when there would be a different kind of covenant between him, God, and the people. So if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Jeremiah, which is in the second half of the Old Testament. It's after Jeremiah shows up after Isaiah, and we want to look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah was a prophet during the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And so at first, his message was to go to the people of Israel and say, repent and return to God, or somebody's going to come and take you out of the land. They didn't repent. So after a few years, God said through Jeremiah, too late. You will go into captivity. But then he gave Jeremiah this new message to give to the people who were about to become prisoners of their neighbors. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So in these first two verses of the prophecy, what we see is a promise that at some point in the future, God was going to make a different covenant with these very people of Israel. And it was not going to be like the covenant he had already made, the covenant when he brought them out of Egypt. That's referring to the Mosaic covenant. And he's saying he is going to make a new covenant that is not like this covenant. So that's why this Mosaic covenant, or the law, is sometimes called the Old Covenant, because this is the old one and God's going to make a new covenant, not like this one. And God says the new one's needed because Israel broke this one, even though he was faithful as a covenant partner. God kept his part of the covenant. Then it goes on in verse 33, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the days of the old covenant, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, in the covenant of the law, the old covenant of Moses, where was the law written? Think of the Ten Commandments movie when Moses is coming down the mountain with those big tablets of stone. It was external, written on tablets of stone. And God says this new covenant is not going to be like that. God is going to write his law on people's hearts. It's going to be within them. And God says, at the end of verse 33, I will be their God, and they will be my people. Verse 34, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. Now, in the old covenant, the covenant of Moses, the regular people were terrified to be in a personal relationship with God. When Moses had gone up on the mountain and gotten the Ten Commandments and all of that stuff, and he came down, his face was shining with the glory of God. They'd seen the lightning and heard the thunder and felt the mountain shake. And they said to Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. You can be our mediator and you talk to him for us because he is way too scary. And so that's how God operated at this time. He used Moses as the mediator. And then later the priest was the mediator, the one who went into God representing the people and then came out from God and represented God to the people. But in this new covenant, in the promise of Jeremiah 31, God is saying they won't need this middleman because every one of them who's part of this covenant will know God personally. It says, they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And then he tells them why that would be possible. The last part of verse 34 says, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now, that is a completely different kind of promise than the promises that went with the covenant of the law. The covenant of the law was conditional, if then, and the conditions were the commandments. If you keep them, I'll bless you, and if you don't, then you're going to have consequences. And if you're repentant in heart after you've broken these commands, then this is how, through the priest offering sacrifices in the sanctuary, you can stay in relationship with me. But the very best that would ever happen is that the guilt would be covered over. This promise of a new covenant says that each person will know God personally because God will forgive their sin and remember it no more. That is a very different promise. That's the promise of reconciliation with God. That's the promise of salvation. Now, when God made this promise, the people of Babylon were right outside the gates. God allowed them to destroy the city of Jerusalem, tear down the temple, take the people captive. They were in bondage for 70 years. And then after that time, the people came back to the same place in Jerusalem, which was desolate now, and they had to rebuild their city, they had to rebuild the sanctuary, and resume the offerings of the old covenant, because they hadn't heard from God anymore about this new covenant, nothing had changed. So they rebuilt the sanctuary there in Jerusalem, and they kept on with the offerings that could only cover the guilt of sin, could only atone for the guilt of sin. Now, at the same time Jeremiah had been hearing from God in the city of Jerusalem, across the way, hundreds of miles away in the prisoner of war camp in Babylon, there was another Jewish guy who had been taken captive earlier, and he was hearing from God too. His name was Ezekiel. So turn to Ezekiel, which comes right after Jeremiah in your Old Testament. Now, it's important to remember that hundreds of miles separated these men. They did not have texting or instant messaging, no CNN, no way to communicate, and yet they both received the same message from God about a time when God would put the law in people's hearts instead of having it written on stone. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, God speaks through this other prophet, and he says to the people, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my commandments." Ezekiel gives us more information about the new covenant that God promised through Jeremiah, a covenant that would be different from the old covenant, and a covenant in which the law would be written on their hearts. That's how God said it to Jeremiah. Here in Ezekiel, God tells us how it will come to pass. He says he'll put his spirit within these covenant partners. In the Old Testament, of course, we see mention of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is part of the being of the triune God. In the second verse of the Bible, it says that the Spirit of God was there hovering over the deep. But throughout the whole Old Testament time, the Holy Spirit, although he would come upon people and he would fill people and give them power and direction, he would also depart and leave them. But this is a promise that the Holy Spirit will come and live within the people who are part of this new covenant. And that's how the law will be written on their hearts. Who is the author of Scripture? God through the Holy Spirit. And so it's the Holy Spirit who is the author of this law that Moses had written on tablets. That very author in the new covenant comes to live within us, write the law of God on our hearts, and then give us the power and the desire to live according to God's will. So this was a radically different promise. Did you see any if-then kinds of words here in Ezekiel or in Jeremiah? There aren't any if-then words. God just says, "I'm going to do this." And so this new covenant is an unconditional promise. The one making the promises is God. And so God is the one who's responsible for carrying out whatever it takes for this covenant to be in force. And the purpose, as we saw in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, is to bring forgiveness of sins. Not just covering, but forgiveness of sins, taking them away. That's different than just covering over. And in addition to forgiveness of sins, it brings reconciliation in our relationship with God and the power to obey him. Disobedience is what broke the relationship with him in the first place. So this new covenant is radically different from the old covenant. All the old covenant could do was promise blessings if you obeyed, but its main job was to show that you can't obey. And God provided a way to cover that guilt through the priest and the sanctuary where the sacrifices were housed, but it never provided a way to fix the basic problem, which was our continual going astray, going our own way. In the promised covenant that would be different, God says, "I'll put my own spirit right in you, and I'll make you tender-hearted toward me so you desire to obey me, and I will give you the power of the Holy Spirit to do that in your lives, and I won't even remember the sins of your past. They're gone." That's a very different promise. So when the people of Israel got back from Babylon and rebuilt the temple, and nothing had been heard about, you know, any change in the covenants from God or anything. In fact, God sent them a prophet named Haggai who said, you better hurry up and get this temple built because you have built all your fancy houses and all your stores and Walmarts and stuff, and you have not built my house. They rebuilt the place where the sacrifices would all be offered. And then, in what we call the first century AD, in the lifetime of Jesus, he came teaching and preaching, working miracles. He said things like, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And many crowds followed him, many people believed, but many others, primarily the Jewish religious leaders who were part of this group of priests and religious leaders, hated him and planned to kill him. And in the New Testament, we have an account of what Jesus said the night before he knew he was going to be arrested and then ultimately crucified. It was no accident that Jesus was arrested and put to death. It's not that God's plan went awry or things went bad and it didn't work out. That was God's plan all along. But on that last night when Jesus was with them, they were celebrating the Passover meal. We call it now, in these centuries after the crucifixion and the resurrection, we usually call this the Last Supper. But it was a Passover meal that these Jewish men were celebrating because that was part of the commands of the Mosaic Covenant. They were commanded in the Mosaic Covenant to celebrate three different feasts a year as part of their keeping of the law. Jesus always kept the law. So there he was in Jerusalem, keeping the Passover commandment. And in Matthew chapter 26, it tells us that as he was having dinner, the Passover meal, with his followers that night, it tells us in Matthew 26, verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup of wine and given thanks for it, Jesus gave that to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, when his disciples heard that, now, these were men who'd all been bar mitzvahed. They'd all been trained in Old Testament prophecy. They all knew the passages of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They all knew the law of Moses. That's why they were there carrying out the command of the Passover meal. When Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, their minds would have immediately gone to Jeremiah 31, a new covenant after that time of the old covenant, a new covenant that would bring what? Forgiveness of sins. And that's what Jesus says right here. And what is it that brings forgiveness of sins? The blood, his blood, that is being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And we know from other passages in the New Testament that Jesus taught them that as often as they were remembering the sacrifice he made, they would celebrate it with a meal like this because that was part of the covenant procedure. Back in Exodus 24, when they made this covenant of law, after they had sacrificed the animals and sprinkled the blood on the altar and the blood on the people and the blood on the book, then they had a meal and they ate the sacrifice. And that was kind of like the signed, sealed, delivered part of the contract. Jesus is telling his disciples by this language that he is the sacrifice, that it's his blood that is going to bring the forgiveness of sins. and he has shown them, eat this bread which represents my body which is given for you, drink this cup which represents my blood which is poured out for you. He was describing a different covenant meal, the new covenant meal, which we often call communion or the Eucharist. And it's representative of eating the covenant meal with our covenant partner. But who's the sacrifice? It represents Jesus, the pouring out of his blood and the breaking of his body as our sacrifice for sin. Now, we don't even have to guess about that, because there are a whole bunch of chapters in a book in the New Testament that spell that out to us explicitly. It's in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament part of the Bible. The book of Hebrews was written somewhere around the middle of that first century, after Jesus' crucifixion and then his resurrection and return to heaven. And then the Holy Spirit came. We've studied all of these events in this class. And after the Holy Spirit came, those who had believed and received the Holy Spirit went about preaching the truth about who Jesus is. He's the sacrifice of our sins. He can be the sacrifice of our sins because he's the Son of God. He's perfect and he's never committed sin, and he's died on our behalf. And that was the message that they were sending. But for Jews who their whole life had approached God through the offerings in this sanctuary there in Jerusalem, they didn't understand how this offering of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world fits with this stuff from the Old Covenant, the priesthood and the sanctuary and the sacrifices. And this is the diagram which you have in your handout. So in their minds, here's this big question. Okay, Jesus has died for my sin. My sin is forgiven. And I know that because he was raised from the dead. That's the evidence that the sin payment was sufficient. So if I'm a good Jew who believes that, what do I do about all this stuff now? Because for 1,500 years, this is how the people of God had approached him to worship. First with the blood sacrifice to cover the guilt of sin for atonement, and then with their grain offering and their wine and libation offering and their whole burnt offering and their peace offering, all the other offerings that were worship of a holy God. What do they do with that? And that's what the book of Hebrews tells us about. It is such a cool book because it helps us understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The book of Hebrews is like the bridge between the two so that we can figure out what happened to that stuff and why are we doing things the way we do now. The answers are there in the book of Hebrews. And so it's in the book of Hebrews that we learn whether or not a priesthood was ever lost and needed to be restored, and whether or not there is any role for sanctuaries or temples and priests and sacrifices now that Jesus has come and died for our sin, been raised from the dead, and returned to heaven. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. So it's in Hebrews that we find our answer about whether or not there needs to be a restored priesthood and what about a priesthood at all. So we're going to spend some time in the book of Hebrews, and on the board here in blue, I have written all of these different passages, and they're not on your handout. Make sure that you write that down so that when we get done, you can go back at home in your leisure and look at these passages, because we are going to go really fast through all of this, and we won't have time to look at every one of these passages, and I want you to be able to go back and find them on your own study time, because these are such important passages. This is where the promise of the new covenant is made in Jeremiah. We already looked there. This is where Jesus said, now is the time of the new covenant, because this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood poured out for forgiveness of sins. Now, Joseph Smith, in his description of having a restored priesthood, divided the power and authority into two different branches of priesthood. Last week, we looked at what the Old Testament said about the priests, They always came from one particular tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. That was the tribe of Levi. But not everybody in the tribe of Levi got to be a priest. They also had to be from the family of Aaron, Moses' older brother. And although Aaron was the first of these priests, it was never called the Aaronic priesthood. It was always called the Levitical priesthood, being named for the tribe from which Aaron and Moses both came. So the Levitical priesthood was the only priesthood that functioned in the Old Covenant because that's how God designated it. And God was the one who set up the requirements. God's the one who said it's Aaron's family and not Moses' family. I told you there'd been a big feud about that, and God confirmed it. And God was the one who said it. And no one from any other tribe ever ministered at the altar in the sanctuary because God said so. But in the Old Testament, way before there was any tribe of Levi, in fact, before Abraham, who was the great-grandfather of Levi and all the other sons who became tribes, Abraham met a priest that knew God, in fact, probably knew God even better than he had. Now, if you haven't studied the Old Testament, this might seem a little cloudy to you, but back in the Old Testament, after the flood, and as people were repopulating the earth, God selected a particular man to create a nation from. And through that nation, the nation of Israel, God said all the families of the earth would be blessed. That was a promise of the coming Messiah, who would be a descendant of Abraham, a Jew, but he would be for all the nations, whether you were Jew or not. That's how all the families of the earth would be blessed, would be through this descendant. That descendant we know is Jesus. But before any of that had happened, Abraham lived in the area which is now Israel, but at that time it was called Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, there were all these pagan tribes fighting each other back and forth, back and forth. And whoever happened to be in the way got taken captive. And one of Abraham's relatives, his nephew Lot, was in the way and got taken captive by some people. And Abraham went fearlessly and delivered his nephew from captivity and everybody else that was held captive and brought them home. And as he brought them home, we read about this in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham is there in this valley of an area in the land of Canaan, which later became Israel. And as he is there returning these people to their home, a person comes to him from the local town there. The town was called Salem. Centuries later, this same town will be called Jerusalem. So this was the precursor to Jerusalem. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 14 that this person who came, it's in Genesis 14, verse 18, was named Melchizedek. And it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. Now, that is the strongest name of God. In the Old Testament, there's a whole bunch of different names that are used to describe God, his character and his attributes and his power. And this term, God Most High, is El Elyon. And here is this guy, Melchizedek, whom Abraham has never met before. Melchizedek shows up, and Melchizedek knows about God Most High also. How does he know? Well, God must have revealed himself to Melchizedek too. So Melchizedek comes, and it says he was a priest of God Most High. Verse 19, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So Melchizedek told Abraham something he hadn't fully understood, that God is possessor of everything, and he's sovereign over everything, and God was the one who gave Abraham victory in that battle. And so then it says, Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of all the spoils that he had gotten in his victory of this battle. The king of Sodom was somebody else standing there in the wings, and he saw that happen. And so he goes up to Abraham and says to Abraham, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. The king figured, okay, you can keep the goods because they're not going to do me any good if I don't have any people in my kingdom. If I have people in my kingdom, they can make more wealth for me. But Abraham has learned something about God in his interaction with Melchizedek here. And Abraham says to this king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that's yours for fear that you would say, I made Abram rich. Because now Abram knows it was God Most High who made him rich. That is the only place in the whole Bible where we actually meet Melchizedek. That's it. He was around at the same time as Abraham. It says that he was a priest of God Most High, and he knew about God's sovereignty. He knew about God's power. He had the right information. In fact, he instructed Abraham. This is before there were even any Jews, because this is before Abraham is even circumcised. So it's long, long before there are any people from the tribe of Levi to be sons of Aaron and priests in the Levitical priesthood. It's a whole complete separate different thing. We don't see anything more about Melchizedek or anything about him until we get to the Psalms. Now, the Psalms were written 1,000 years later, and in Psalm 110, a song of praise and prayer, which is written by David, the king, that little shepherd boy who killed the giant, and then he became the king. David is writing this song of praise for worship. And in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Now, this is a song that David is writing, and he's being led by the Holy Spirit in this, and he talks about someone who is sitting at the feet of the Lord, whom the Lord declares to be the ruler over everything. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, and the scepter will be yours forever. We know now, after the completion of the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is a picture of a conversation in the Trinity. The Father speaking to the Son about the Son ruling over the earth. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, and the scepter will not depart. And then it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's the only other place in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned. The only other place. Now, when we go to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, hopefully this will start to come together in just a minute before all your eyes glaze over. In the book of Hebrews, which is written to help these Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one, they believe that he is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world, but they don't know what to do about the Levitical priests and the sanctuary there in Jerusalem and whether or not they should offer any more sacrifices. They don't know what to do. The author of Hebrews, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is telling them. And he goes point by point. He talks about the priesthood. He talks about the sanctuary. And then he talks about the sacrifice. And so what he tells them, here's the passages in Genesis and the Psalms, which I just read to us. Then when we get into Hebrews in chapter 7, the writer of Hebrews helps us to understand that the priest of the new covenant is completely different from the priest in the old covenant. The priest in the old covenant had to be from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron, because that's how God set it up. With that knowledge, then, look at Hebrews 7, verse 11. It says, verse 9. Okay, the writer is talking about how this relationship of the priesthoods go. So in Hebrews 7, verse 11 is where I want us to go. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now, that expression, according to the order of, is a quotation there from Psalm 110. And it's something that is terrifically confusing to us in the English language, because we look at all these different types of fraternal brotherhoods, and we call them the order of elks, and the order of this, and the order of that. And when we use the word the order of, we mean this is a specific group. But that's not what the Hebrew word meant. In Psalm 110, verse 4, when David said, "You are a priest after the order of Melchizedek," the word that he used was Dibra. The Hebrew word was Dibra, or Divra, either way. And what it means is in the same way as. So what it's saying is you are a priest the same way Melchizedek was a priest. It doesn't mean that Melchizedek had a group of priests with him. And if we look at Genesis 14, how come Melchizedek was a priest? Because God said so. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a descendant of Abraham. Abraham didn't even have any descendants yet. He certainly wasn't from the tribe of Levi and the family of Aaron. So how come he gets to be a priest if he doesn't meet any of the qualifications of the old covenant priest? Because God said so. That's what Dibra means. In the same way as. So here in Hebrews 7, it says, what further need was there for another priest to arise in the same way as Melchizedek and not designated in the way of Aaron? So it wasn't by genealogy through the Jewish lineage. It was the way Melchizedek was a priest, because God chose him to be. It goes on to say, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. He's describing Jesus as being from the tribe of Judah. He wouldn't qualify to be a priest in the old covenant. So how come he can be the priest of the new covenant? Because God said so. God called him to that position. And it's a completely different kind of priesthood, because it's the priesthood of the new covenant. Then it goes on and it says, verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing now is he's giving us a list of seven requirements for the priesthood that Jesus holds. The first one is that God called him to be a priest, the way he called Melchizedek to be a priest. The second thing is verse 16, he was called to be a priest, not only the way Melchizedek was, just because God said so, but because Jesus has an indestructible life. That's the second requirement there in verse 16. How do we know he had an indestructible life? What's the evidence of that? The resurrection. So what is his status today, tonight? He's still alive. So it says, verse 17, for it is attested of him, Jesus, you are a priest forever, in the same way as, or according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, and on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, what he's saying is, what happened when Aaron died? That very first Levitical priest. They had to get a new one. They had to get a new one, his son. And then what happened when his son died? Then his son. And so on and so on. You know, they just kept dying. And so they had to keep getting new ones. But for the priesthood Jesus has, one of the requirements is that you have an indestructible life, because that's the only way you can be a priest forever. The next thing he tells us is that this priesthood is based on better promises, better hope, and it was made by an oath of God, verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but Christ became a priest through the oath when one said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. That's quoting the passage in Psalms. God has sworn, that's taking an oath, and God can only swear by himself, I swear by myself that this is so, because there's nothing higher than him. You know, when people take the stand and they say, they lay their hands on the Bible and say what? I solemnly swear to tell the truth. And what is it they're taking that oath by? Their hands on the Bible, they're saying God can strike me dead if I don't tell the truth. God doesn't have to put his hand on the Bible. God just swears because there's nothing higher than himself. So that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. The Lord has sworn and he will not change your mind. You're a priest forever. So verse 22 says, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. For the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. So that's the fourth condition, that he lives forever. So far, the first condition is that God called him to be a priest. Number two, it's based on having an indestructible life. Number three, God swore to it by oath. Number four, since he lives forever, it says, verse 24, Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Now, why did they have to get a new priest after Aaron? Because Aaron died and couldn't do the job anymore. So then they had to get the next guy, and when he died and couldn't do the job anymore, then they had to get another, and so on and so on. But the writer of Hebrews is saying that since Jesus lives forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. And in Greek, that word that's translated permanently is the word aparabatos. In Greek, when you put a in front of something, it means not. Parabatos means passed along. Now, Joseph Smith said that Peter, James, and John appeared to him in June of that year, and they passed along the Melchizedek priesthood to Joseph Smith and Oliver Cowdery. And therefore the Melchizedek priesthood was restored to the earth. That's the claim. What has the writer of Hebrews just said? This priesthood is never passed along. Why? The priest is still alive. And you only need one high priest ever at a time. And so this might be the most important verse about the priest here, because it says Jesus, because he lives forever, holds his priesthood permanently. A parabetos, it is not passed along. It doesn't need to be, because he is still alive. And so he still has that position. But it goes on, and it says, verse 25, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is our priest doing tonight? He is interceding before the throne of God for people all over the world who are finally coming to faith and saying, God, through the blood of Jesus, I ask for your forgiveness of my sin. And Jesus is standing before the mercy seat in heaven, and he's saying, I am this person's priest, and based on my sacrifice for them, their sin is gone. Why can he do that? Because he's still the priest. He's still there. And so what this writer of Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus is going on and on and on in his ministry, interceding for those who come to the Father for forgiveness of sin. And that's why we don't need any other mediator. We don't need any other representative. We have Jesus. And he is there serving as our priest tonight, doing this very thing. Then it says, and notice that it says that he is able to save completely those who draw near through him. So we don't have to add anything else to it. It's complete. It's finished. Then it says, verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because Jesus did this once for all when he offered up himself. So what this tells us now is that Jesus' qualification to be this priest is that he is utterly without sin. He is completely holy. Last week when we were talking about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the one time a year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies behind the veil and minister at the mercy seat of God, remember that I said that he had to begin the day by offering a sacrifice of a bull to cover his own sin. And he had to go in and do all of that anointing and then come back out. And then, after his sin was covered by the sacrifice, then he could represent the people and officiate on their behalf. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is Jesus didn't have to do that. He was completely and utterly holy, able to be in the very presence of God, and that he is there ministering once for all. And not only is he the priest, he's also the sacrifice. And verse 28 tells us the seventh and final qualification for this position. Verse 28 says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who is made perfect forever. So what Hebrews says about a Melchizedek priesthood is that there is another priest who is a priest the same way that Melchizedek was all that long time ago. Melchizedek was a priest because God said so. And so that is how Jesus is a priest, because God said so. It is a different covenant, and it is not the same priesthood as the Levitical covenant. And so the requirements for this priesthood, first of all, God called him. It's based on an indestructible life and an oath of God. This priest lives forever, so it's not transferable. And this priest saves completely and can intercede for everyone, so there's nothing more to do. This priest is holy, and this priest is the Son of God. Now, how many people meet that requirement? Just one. And so it's accurate to say there's no such thing as the Melchizedek priesthood. There was Melchizedek the priest, and then there's Jesus, who is our high priest forever. And because of all of these qualifications, we don't need any more. We have him. And since he's still ministering in this way, do we need any today? Any restored for any reason at all? First of all, what Joseph Smith claimed was not a restoration of the Old Testament, because Joseph Smith said he had a Melchizedek priesthood restored. The New Testament says that's impossible because it's not passed along. But even more importantly, we have our high priest who's still serving as our high priest. Now, he is also the sacrifice, and he ministered not in Jerusalem in the temple there, because that was for the Levitical priests. Jesus ministered in the true tabernacle of God's dwelling, which is in heaven. I don't know where that is. Somewhere in the spiritual realm. And so that's what the next chapters in Hebrews tell us about. In chapter 8, at the beginning of the chapter, it says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So that tells us where Jesus is now. He's in heaven with God, and that's the true sanctuary. This earthly place, the tabernacle, the portable one that they had in the wilderness, and then the permanent one that they had in Jerusalem that got torn down and rebuilt and got torn down again, was just a replication. It was an earthly representation of the real sanctuary. Does God live in this building? Did he live in this building? He filled it with his presence, but was that his dwelling place? No, the Bible tells us that the heaven and the highest heavens can't contain him. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling us the earthly sanctuary was where the priests of the law served, but it was only a replica or a representation of the true dwelling place in heaven. And so it tells us that, verse 5, the priests serve in a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. And then it quotes Exodus, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And the reason for that, the reason that Moses was cautioned to do this, is because it represents the actual dwelling place of God. Then it talks about the promise of the new covenant in chapter 8. And at the very end of chapter 8, in verse 13, it says, when God promised a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what does obsolete mean? No longer useful. So what chapter 8 does is tell us two important things. First of all, that earthly sanctuary was a copy of the real one in heaven in some way. And the second thing it says is that once the new covenant came, it made the covenant of the law obsolete. And that's why we have to remember the covenant of the law includes these three things. If any part of it is obsolete, the whole thing is obsolete. So, do we need a restored priesthood? No. The Levitical priesthood is obsolete. And we still have our high priest, Jesus, because he ministers forever, and he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. So do we need any others? No. Now, the next thing that we see in chapter 9, it talks again in chapter 9 about how the earthly sanctuary represents the heavenly sanctuary. But then in chapter 9, it starts to talk about the offering. And so it says in chapter 9, verse 6, "Now when the sanctuary was prepared, the priests continually enter the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second," or the Holy of Holies, the most holy place there in the inside, "but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, the true one, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." So chapter 9 is saying that all of the offerings that are going on, whether they're the ones out here or the one in the Holy of Holies, was only in force or effective for a period of time, because they never really could satisfy the guilty conscience. They could never take away the sins. Verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation. So that's talking about Jesus serving as a priest in heaven. And it says, "and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." If you don't already have that verse underlined, underline it. Because that's what tells us what Jesus did and what it resulted in. He entered the true sanctuary in heaven with his own blood as the offering. And the result is that he obtained eternal redemption. What is eternal redemption? That is complete forgiveness of sins. That's what was promised with this covenant. Complete buying back out of the penalty of sin. So it says, verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, I'm going to read verse 14 again, and I want you to listen to the persons referred to. It says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, what'd you hear there? The Trinity. That is a description of the Trinity in action in your forgiveness, in my forgiveness. And it says that through this act, the sacrifice of Jesus, on earth the crucifixion was occurring. His body was broken, his blood was shed, he died, gave up his spirit, he laid down his life, and in heaven, he was ministering as the priest in the holy place of God. And it was his blood, not a goat's or a bull's. And the result of that, when he took that to the mercy seat of God, somehow through the power of the Holy Spirit, he gained complete forgiveness of sins for us, so that we can serve a living God. And so it says, "For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant." And in that new covenant, it says at the end of that verse, "those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." That is to live with God forever in heaven because the sin is removed. That's what it was talking about earlier when it said that he is able to cleanse to the uttermost. He is able to bring complete forgiveness. And so it says, all right, verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the earthly holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Jesus would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what that says is that Jesus ministered as the high priest, bringing the sacrifice once. The sacrifice was made once. He died for our sin and was raised again. But he continues to minister in that role as the high priest as we come down through the centuries and we draw before God and say, I'm a sinner. I need to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Jesus is standing there as the high priest and he is saying, I am the intercessor for this one. He or she is covered by my blood. He doesn't have to be sacrificed again, but he's there mediating on our behalf. And so it goes on and on and on until he comes back. I don't know when that will be, but when he does, then time's up. Then his work will be finished. And then the only thing that's left is to judge those whose sin hasn't been removed through this sacrifice. So in chapter 10, the writer summarizes it by saying, for the law, since it has only it was only the shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so what the writer is saying is that all those years from the time God gave Moses all these commandments until Jesus died on the cross, these sacrifices covered the guilt of broken commandments. And that's how God provided for it. But it never took away the sins and it never replaced the rebellious heart with the Spirit of God. But when Jesus offered this sacrifice of himself in the true sanctuary of God, because of the perfection of the sacrifice, the Son of God, without any stain or blemish, all the sin is forgiven, and he's there to minister that permanently until the end of human history, then we do not need any part of this covenant. Now, this covenant has come because this is the one that takes away the sin. And the term here, you don't see it used very often, but the term for what happens here is propitiation. Propitiation is the removal and satisfaction of wrath. Now, what's happened over here with the animal blood? It's atoned. It's covered. And a lot of times we get our thinking mixed up. Atone really is just covering it. And in the Greek description of what Jesus did, it's not that word for atonement, it's propitiation. Because when Jesus made that sacrifice, that offering, he satisfied God's wrath. Why did God have wrath? Because of sin. Were we sinners? Yep. But if he fully satisfies that wrath, then there's nothing more left. It's not just covered over with a Band-Aid. It's gone. So propitiation is what Jesus did. He completed, he fully paid, and he took away God's wrath by giving a perfect offering. So this mercy seat, which is called the hilasterion in the Greek, has been permanently cleansed, and forgiveness through propitiation is what Jesus has done. Now, in LDS teaching, what is the role of the priesthood? Well, the LDS doctrine teaches about priesthood power being involved in the creation process. In fact, LDS teaching says that the elements and intelligences and priesthood power are the only eternal things, and that it is through priesthood power that all the creation was organized and came into being as we see it now. In LDS teaching, it's the priesthood power that gives authority to teach human beings how to progress to their own godhood. And without that priesthood power, it is impossible to continue on to a progression to become gods. In other words, without that priesthood power, a person ceases to continue growing and improving and reaching perfection. Biblically, the Levitical priesthood was there for a period of time to offer sacrifices that covered the guilt of sin. But when Jesus, the Son of God, came as the high priest called by God for the new covenant, everything about the old covenant became obsolete. The priesthood, the sanctuary where the priest served, the sacrifices that the priest offered in the sanctuary where he served, all of that became obsolete, because this is a better covenant through which there is forgiveness of sins. And so that's how Hebrews 10 closes in, well, it's actually in the middle of it. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 14, by one offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are made holy through his sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. It's quoting Jeremiah, where we started out talking about that promise about a new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Verse 18, now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So do we need a restored priesthood? No, because the final sacrifice has been offered, and that high priest lives to make intercession based on that sacrifice, and everything about the old covenant has been made obsolete. And so the writer of Hebrews says, verse 19, therefore, brethren and sistren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, not the earthly one, but the one in heaven, spiritually, that's what we do when we pray, when we call out to God, when we commune with him, when we worship him, we are going into the most holy place. It says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he, Jesus, inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, what he is saying there is that this earthly structure represents the throne room of heaven. Do you remember when we were studying the crucifixion, when Jesus cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit and died? What happened in Jerusalem to that earthly veil? It was torn in two from top to bottom. And the writer of Hebrews tells us the significance of that. What he says is that we now, because of what Jesus did in the true sanctuary in heaven, we now can enter that very place. Now, this is amazing, because as a Gentile woman, I could never go in this place. Weddings were never done in the temple because the bride can't go. Women can't go there. Gentiles can't go there. Only the priests could go, and they had to be from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. And only the high priest could go into this place, one man ever at a time in existence. But this says that because Jesus went to the true holy place in heaven and offered himself on our behalf for the propitiation of sin, that the way into the presence of God has been torn open. And when that veil on earth was torn open, that was showing how Jesus, through his torn body, the veil that is his flesh, by that offering, he opened the way for every one of us, Jew, Gentile, male, female, doesn't matter, for every one of us to go into the very presence of God if we enter through his blood. And that's what Jesus meant that last night when he was with the disciples at the Last Supper in John chapter 14, verse 6, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is approaching the presence of God through the torn body of Jesus as our sacrifice. So he is our priest. He's our sacrifice, and because of what he has done, we are saved to the uttermost. There's nothing we add to that because it's complete. Is there a need for anything to be restored? No, nothing's lost. Jesus continues to serve. All right, let's pray.